Morning. Today's reading is from, as Tom mentioned, the letter Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. It's on page, might be up there, 1168 in these church Bibles. We'll start halfway through chapter 1, so verse 11 of chapter 1. That's right. Yeah, that is correct. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Sicilia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running, and had not been running, my race in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the uncircumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. That's all.
Father, we praise you for the way that we have heard that you broke through in the life of Paul and how you transformed his life. And Father, we want to pray that please, as we come now to your word, it would transform us, our hearts and minds, and that we might know you and the wonder of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a while ago, I came across a list of the 100 most influential people in all of history. It's the kind of thing people like to debate, isn't it? The 100 most influential people of all time. Those lists often vary a little bit, but in the one I was looking at, the Apostle Paul came number 6 in all of human history. Now, you might like to have a guess at who filled the numbers 1 to 5 spots. Have a go guessing at the door. Come and chat to me later on. But Paul made it to number 6, the most influential people in world history. Of course, influential doesn't necessarily mean good. Paul has often been described as less than ideal, as the inventor of Christianity, perhaps. Somebody who took this social movement of Jesus and turned it into a religion, into an institution. Or even that he took and he twisted the teachings of Jesus. That Jesus was somehow about love and mercy and inclusion. And then Paul comes along and fills Christianity with everything we don't much like about it. The doctrine, the judgment. It's been a popular view that Paul might have been influential, but not at all in a good way. And the former American president, Thomas Jefferson, thought this way. He described Paul as the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. George Bernard Shaw, the author, no relation, described Paul's teachings as a monstrous imposition on Jesus. There's a Welsh poet called R.S. Thomas, and he said that Paul was what the teachings of Jesus congealed into. Congealing. It's never a good thing to happen, is it? I don't imagine anyone, as they kind of lift their lunch on their fork later on, thinks, this is nice and congealed. No, it's a sort of a thing. Paul, that kind of reputation, it can make us pretty wary of him, of the things that he's going to say in his letters. It can make us particularly wary, I think, of this letter, the one where Paul seems to be most extreme, most frustrated, most severe in his language. And we've heard that already, thinking about how astonished he is that this church seemed to be walking away from the message that he taught them. Chapter 1, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. No time for thanksgiving or pleasantries. I'm astonished at you." A bit later on in chapter 3, Paul is going to speak in this way, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And it might be tempting, as we listen to that passage that we heard read just now, that Paul is doing the kind of things that we just heard about, pushing Jesus a little bit into the background, talking a lot about himself. Do you see how much he does that in this chapter? Not talking much about Jesus at all, but talking a lot about himself, putting himself in the center of things. But what I want us to see this morning is that Paul is really forced to speak about himself because of what's going on in this church, and we'll think about why that is. And then we're going to see how, actually, as he teaches us through this chapter, in lots of ways he is pointing away from himself to God and what God has done. So we'll think, why is it that Paul ends up speaking so much about himself, who he saw, where he went? I mean, something that he does just pretty rarely in his letters, when he's forced to speak about himself. Maybe his authority is being challenged. Maybe people are trying to drive a wedge between the churches that he established and him. He doesn't want to become the story, but he will speak about himself to try and set the record straight. And that seems to be what's going on here in Galatians. And verse 11, that first verse, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it." Paul is really adamant, isn't he, in this chapter, that he was not taught the gospel from somebody else. He didn't receive it. It hasn't come to him from somebody else. And we'll see it everywhere. Just have a look down to verse 15. Paul there says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being." It was revealed to God, and he didn't consult anybody else. No one else chipped in and helped him understand things better. And then, as he goes on in describing all of his movements, he's constantly denying certain things, isn't he? Have a look at verse 17. "I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was." Verse 18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." And then, notice how seriously he takes this, how much he wants you to understand something. Verse 20, "I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie." It's really weird, isn't it? Why is he so adamant about the people that he saw and how trustworthy he is in saying all of these things? What's going on is that these false teachers who've arrived in Galatia seem to be trying to undermine his authority. As we said earlier on, we're talking about a church that was planted really early on in the life of Paul and his ministry. He travels to this place called Galatia, it's in Turkey, and he sets up a church there, and then he moves on to keep spreading the good news. But what's happened after Paul has left is that people have come in and they've started teaching things that Paul didn't teach them. He's saying that these false teachers are saying that there's more that you need to do. Great to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. You need to come under the law. You need to start observing feasts and festivals. There is more that you need to do. And they seem to be teaching those things and saying, Paul was great. He taught you some things, but there is more that you need to know. He didn't tell you everything. Maybe he didn't want to. Maybe he didn't know all of these things, but we can now fill in the picture for you. Seems pretty likely, given that Paul is emphasizing so much his connections to that church in Jerusalem, maybe they're also saying something about that. Jerusalem was the great center of the church, and it might be they're trying to say, we've got a straight line back to the church, to the original church, to Peter and James and John, and so you can trust us. Paul is somehow on the edge of things, a bit of an outlier, a bit of a wild card. And so Paul is forced here to talk about himself. Not something he normally wants to do, but he will do it to defend the thought that this church can trust him. That what he said in verse 1 of the chapter 1 is true, that he is an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's forced into explaining who he is and how he got his gospel, that he is trustworthy, that nothing's been added to his message. But as I said, as he does that, he is always going to be pointing away to God and what God has done. And we'll see three things as he goes through this this passage, three ways in which he's pointing us on to God and what he's done. And first of all, he wants us to know that the gospel, the good news that he speaks about, is God's gospel. It is God's gospel. He has not got some sort of third-hand, watered-down copy of a copy. He's got his gospel direct from God. And so we saw it there in verse 16. God has revealed the gospel to him. It is God who revealed his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so he doesn't need to go and check and learn anything else from any other human being. And when he sees the apostles eventually in Jerusalem, he explains what he's been teaching, and they say, yeah, nothing to add. That's the gospel, the same gospel that we received from God himself. And as Paul says, then when he goes around and he's teaching in these different churches, when in verse 21 he goes to Syria and Cilicia, personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, they only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So he's out there, he's preaching the gospel. People are recognizing he has authority, he's preaching the true gospel, but no human being has given him that authority or appointed him. It was God himself who appointed him. He has received this gospel from Jesus, from God direct. So as we've been saying, that says we can trust Paul. He wants the church in Galatia to know they heard from him the full story, the true gospel. They can trust him. But there's something I think even more that he wants to emphasize here. Not just that you can trust him, but the gospel has come from God himself. It has not come from any human being. The things that we speak about here, the good news that we want to share with people here, is not something that we have cooked up, that is ours. These are not our ideas. This is God's message to his world. He says it there in verse 11, doesn't he? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preach is not of human origin. It hasn't come from somebody's head. It hasn't come from this world. Or it's there again in verse 16. We've read the verse a couple of times. We'll need to keep coming back to this verse. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. Literally there, to no flesh and blood, to nobody or nothing in this world, because this message has come from God himself, from outside. We are going to see as we go along in Galatians, this is one of the big, big messages of the book, that the hope for the world has not come from within, but God has acted. He has sent his Son into the world. He has sent his Spirit into the world. He has sent his messengers out into the world with this gospel, with this good news. Now, look, you might be here this morning, and at the moment you wouldn't say that you are a Christian. I really want you to understand that this is what we're talking about. That Christianity is not just one more idea of how the world might be or could be, and that we are not just coming up with a story to try and make sense of ourselves or to help us sleep at night to find some sort of comfort. This is nothing of human origin. This is not some myth that we've come up with to try and explain who we are and where we came from. This is God himself coming into the world and speaking to us. Now, I don't know how easy you find that to believe, but I imagine you find that easy to see what good news that would be. Imagine for a moment if there were a God who were able to come into this world and to explain where has all this darkness and evil come from and to do something about it. Do you see how all the guessing would stop? All of the kind of ideas and hopes and conflicting ideas that are out there about who we are and how we should live, it would end. Because God himself would have come to explain these things to us. It's encouraging to think there might be hope for this world. I wonder how much hope you have listening to politicians with their different ideas and programs and so on. It is very hard, isn't it, to imagine that somebody is going to arise who is selfless enough and wise enough and powerful enough to put things right. But what we are hearing about here is the thought that God has come. God has come to put things right and to tell us about it, to tell us who we are and how we can know him. Now, that is amazingly good news for us. Amazingly good news. And as we go on in Galatians, we'll see more of what it is that God has done. It is also, though, a challenge for us, I think, because this is not, then, something that we can mess around with. Over and over again, down the centuries, the church has felt free to do that, and to think that what God has said are things that we can change and distort, and we can leave things out. It's much easier to think that, isn't it, when we imagine we're just talking about the words of Paul, a man. One of the reasons, I think, why we like to try and separate Paul out from Jesus, because then we can say, oh, all of these things in the New Testament about sin and judgment, that's just Paul. That's how people thought at the time, or that was just him, a slightly twisted, dark kind of a guy. And we can feel free to disagree with him. But we mustn't, because the things that he's revealed here are what God is speaking to us. The truth about who we are, and the truth of how we can find freedom and hope. This is God's gospel. Second, God's gospel is a gospel of grace. Paul is starting to show us that as he tells his own story, isn't he? And verse 13, "For you have heard," he says, "of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." It's that story we've been hearing a bit about already this morning with the children. This man, Saul or Paul, how he was living this life of violence and persecuting the church of God. He tells a bit more of the story in his own words somewhere else in the Bible. Let me just tell you a bit of this story. He says this, "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down to foreign cities. That's who Paul was. And in fact, we know that that's where he was going. At this moment where God met him, he was on his way to persecute more Christians, to try and put them to death or to turn them away from Jesus. And it is at exactly that moment that God meets him on that road. And what does God do? God could strike him down, could he not? You've been persecuting and killing my people. I'm going to end you. But God, in his mercy, was pleased to reveal Jesus to him in his grace. Paul came to realize that this Jesus, who had died, who'd been put to death in Jerusalem, was now alive. And this Jesus met him and offered him forgiveness for his sins. Paul's life is completely transformed by the gospel. And that's what he wants us to learn from telling his story. Not so that we think that he was wonderful, but we see the glory of Jesus, the amazing transformation that has happened in Paul's own life. Again, come back with me one more time to verse 16 and have a look at a very strange little phrase. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. In me. Doesn't that seem strange? What do? You normally reveal something to somebody. That's what you would say. God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. But instead, we're told, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. I think the point is that this is something that so transformed Paul from the inside that that was the place where Jesus was revealed. A little bit later on, he's going to talk about how he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. This transformation is from the inside, that God comes into his heart and speaks this word of grace, this knowledge of forgiveness, this mercy. So as Paul is forced into talking about himself, he wants us to see God's gospel of grace, how he has experienced this undeserved mercy, and it transforms him. That anger and that self-righteousness of his life, he is set free from all of that. That anger and irritation that somebody out there is wrong and I must stop it. He's set free from that. And maybe that's another question that some of us might have. I mean, it might be that you're wondering, can we trust this? Where did Christianity come from? Is it just somebody's ideas long ago? We could talk more about that. But maybe your question is really, I'm just not sure because I'm worried about the kind of person I might become. If I really take this stuff seriously, what sort of person would I end up being? Lots of people imagine that you end up being a bit more judgmental, a bit more cruel, a bit more cold. That's how Christians are sometimes shown to be, aren't they? And yet, you see, that's who Paul was. He was filled with that anger and that self-righteousness and that hatred, but he is set free from it. Something really radical has happened to him, but what's happened is that he's been set free from those things, from that evil. Now, if you want to know how that happens, come back next week. And Paul is going to explain wonderfully in the rest of Galatians 2 how it is that this good news about Jesus transforms us. But he's already sowing these seeds, and I want us just to see that here. That as Paul tells this story of who he is and what his life has been about, he says this gospel has come from outside. It has come from God, and it is a gospel of grace. He has experienced the undeserved mercy of God in his life, and it has transformed him. And then finally, it is God's gospel of grace for all people. Come with me to the start of chapter 2. Paul says there, he's talking about his visit to Jerusalem. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. And meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now, as that passage goes on, he then starts to speak about something that was going on with Titus and some people who wanted Titus to be circumcised. And we're going to come back to that next week. I think that'll be the most helpful time to look at that little bit. But what I want to focus on here is that time that Paul spent with the other apostles, how he meets with Peter and James and John, and how they are all agreed on the same gospel. There is one gospel for all people. He says it's 14 years later that he goes up to Jerusalem. And what he wants to do is to talk through with the other apostles. Are we all agreed on the same gospel? And you might wonder, well, why do it after 14 years? Doesn't that feel like a very long time? Why not check straight away instead of spending 14 years talking about Jesus? And well, I think the answer is to understand what's about to happen. Paul has been teaching for those times, but he's not yet gone off around the Mediterranean on his, what are called his missionary journeys. Setting off around the Mediterranean and reaching lots of non-Jews with the gospel. He's about to do that, though, and that's why he wants to come to Jerusalem, to talk that over with James and Peter and John, the other leaders, to be sure that he's not running the race in vain, that he's not going to go off and teach things that's going to cause a division in the church, that as the Gentile church gets going, it doesn't separate off from the Jewish one, that there's not two different messages out there. And so he lays out his gospel, and there in verse 6, "As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognize that I've been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." And so in verse 9, "James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me." Paul is wanting us to see that there is God's gospel of grace, and it is the one gospel for all people. Whether you're speaking to Jews or to non-Jews, there is just one gospel. And what flows from that? I think two things for us as we finish. First of all, that there is one message. There is one message. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you live in the first century or the 21st century, there is one message for you to hear, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That is what God has done. We're going to spend some more time thinking what that really means, but there is one message for all of us. We want to work really hard to try and help different people from different backgrounds and different experiences to understand the truth of the gospel. We want to be really imaginative about how we do that, how we communicate it well and creatively. But in the end, there is one message. For Jew, for Gentile, whoever we are, you need to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins to rescue you from this present evil age. There is one message. We must keep confidence in that one message. And then one message that produces one people. If we are all saved the same way, if we are all in need of God's mercy and grace, and if we are all saved by that same message, it means that there is just one people. And we want to keep remembering that, not dividing as a church, not looking down on parts of the church who are different from us, but remembering we are together as one. That, I think, is the last thought in that meeting there in Jerusalem. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 10. They've shaken hands. They've agreed, this is our gospel. This is the message. And then in verse 10, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. What's going on there? Why would that be their one request? Well, it helps to know why Paul has gone up to Jerusalem. Partly, he went to Jerusalem to talk with the other apostles and to agree on their message together, to see that they are all teaching the same thing. But there has also been a famine in Jerusalem. And the church in Judea are suffering. I mean, Acts chapter 11, you can read about that. Paul goes up to Jerusalem, as well as wanting to meet the apostles, to take an offering to the church in Judea. There's a famine, and the Christians there are struggling and suffering. And so when the apostles here in Jerusalem say, please continue to remember the poor, what they're really saying is, don't forget your family here. As you go out and preach around the Mediterranean, don't forget that there are brothers and sisters back here, and let's remember that we are one family together. Paul is actually going to spend a lot of his ministry trying to do that. Later on, if you read in some of his later letters, in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans, you'll see that Paul spends an extraordinary amount of time gathering up another collection to take back to Jerusalem. He is always wanting to remember that this gospel, this one gospel, has brought together one people, and Jews and Gentiles are one family together. And what does that mean for us? Well, I think it means making the most of every opportunity, like many of us had on Thursday evening. On Thursday night, we got to hear about brothers and sisters around the world, how we can pray for them, how we can support ministry amongst them, how we can meet some of their needs. Supporting our mission partners who are at work around the world, caring and providing for the needs of brothers and sisters, is a great way to embody this same thing. To remember that we are one family created by this one message. Thinking, how do we use things like Christmas offerings, our own giving, in ways that remember we are one family together? It means that amongst us too, we want to make sure that there aren't needs that go unmet and that we are able to care for one another. One of the wonders of the gospel is the way that it unites us. We are all in need of that rescue, and together we praise God for his grace in us, not for anything in us, but that we are saved for his, because of his mercy and goodness to us. It unites us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for all the ways that Paul in this passage does point away from himself to you, to speak of this gospel as the good news that you have sent into your world. Father, we pray that please you'll help us to listen carefully to that word, to hold on to it, to cherish it, to pass it on faithfully. And Father, we praise you that this is a message of grace, that in Paul's conversion we see your patience and mercy and goodness transforming a man who was so filled with hate and self-righteousness, setting him free from those things, changing him from the inside. Father, we thank you that that is your work in each and every one of your people. That is a work that you can do for each and every one of us. And Father, we praise you that this is one gospel for all, for Jew or Gentile, from whatever place and in whatever time, that knowledge that Jesus gave himself for our sins. Father, we pray that please you would help us to hold on to that one message. And Lord, we pray that please you will help us as one people saved by that message, to remember one another, to care for one another well, and to serve one another in love. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.